turn to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, please, and we're going to go through it today. Before we go through that, who's read a book here? All right, if you didn't raise your hand, then what are you doing? Right? Well, if you ever read a book, what do you look for in a book? What? Adventure. Ooh, that's a good one. What else do you look for in a book? Good character. Information. What else? Instruction, you said? Okay, good. Well, you look for a map, right? And this is the benefit of having a wife who is an English major, and she got to help me out with this part. This is fantastic. Thank you. All right? So specifically, a story map. So you have the title. You get the title. You look at it. Oh, the title is, I don't know, The Little Red Riding Hood. Great. Fantastic. And you identify the major and the minor characters, correct, as you read the story. And then you examine what the setting is, correct? And then what do you have? You have what's called the rising action. Remember this, guys? All right, this is fifth grade, right? Rising action. And you have event A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way to whatever it is, right? And then you have the climax. Great, everybody remembers. It's fantastic. The climax. And then you have what? What is it? The falling action. Are you smarter than a fifth grader, right? Right? The seventh grader. Yeah, yes, that's what I meant, you know, with the TV show, right? So the climax, and then you have the falling action. And then what do you have? The resolution. Great. And then you have the end and all that. And the midst of this story map, you find out the problem, right? And you find out how the character is involved in it. And you find out in this messy map, you have foreshadowing, correct? You have crisis, you have character development, epiphany, right? The antagonists, and all these words that, who thought that you'd be in school at Sunday today? You have all of these things. And the antagonist doesn't really necessarily have to be a person. Right? It could be an internal conflict or external conflict, or it could be an event. So far in our journey with the Israelites, we have not yet reached the climax. And sorry to break it to you, we are far from it, from the climax. We're still in this bottom of the rising action, this event A, B, C. And last week, God used hope to really teach us that we ought to have the right image of God, right? Unlike the Israelites, where they had the wrong image of God. We saw the internal conflict of Aaron and the Israelites. Israelites became impatient, so what did they do? They asked Aaron, be like, hey, listen up, we haven't seen Moses in a while. What do? Let's build up a golden calf. Take all your jewelry, give me all the gold, let's melt it down, and let's build a golden calf. They were looking for something to worship because they didn't have a leader that they saw. And which makes both Aaron and the Israelites an antagonist themselves. They're in an internal conflict. Exodus chapter 32 is just full of antagonistic and conflict, and we see the resolution. What's the resolution of that? How many people died? 3,000 people died. And not only that, God sent what? Plagues upon the people of Israelites. You know, I think it's safe to say that God doesn't mess around with sin. I don't think he messes around with sin. I think he takes matter of sin very seriously. And today, we're still climbing the story ladder. We're still climbing it. So as we look at chapter 33, you know, I love this chapter because it's full of foreshadowing. And it's full of what is to come for the Israelites. And because, you know, chapter 33 talks about the promised land. And it talks about, who will be leading the Israelites in the future. So let's read Exodus chapter 33 together. And I'm going to try to go through as fast as possible. I'll be reading out of the NLT. So follow along with me. Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go up to the land I swore to you to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them I will give this land to your descendants, and I will send the angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey, but I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way. When the people heard these stern words, they were into mourning and stopped wearing their jewelry and fine clothes. But the Lord had told Moses to tell them, "You are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I were to travel with you for even a moment, I would destroy you. Remove your jewelry and fine clothes while I decide what to do with you." So from the time they left Mount Sinai, the Israelites wore no more jewelry and fine clothes. It was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. Everyone who wanted to make a request of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Keep that in mind. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would go get up and stand in the entrance of their own tents. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand and bow down in front of their own tents inside a tent of meeting. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. How awesome is that, right? Afterwards, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua, son of Nun, would remain behind the tent of meeting. Foreshadow. One day, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me, I know you by name, and I look favorably upon you. If it is true that you look favorably upon me, let me know your ways so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is yours, your very own people." The Lord replied, "I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you." Then Moses said, "If you don't go personally with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably upon me and on me and on your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us set your people and me apart from all the other people on the earth." And the Lord replied to Moses, "I will indeed do what you have asked, and for I will look favorably upon you, and I know you by name." Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence." The Lord replied, "I will make all things goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." The Lord continued, "Look, stand near me on this rock as my glorious presence passes by. I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen." Man, this is a juicy passage. So many things we can learn from. I mean, this is like one of those things that where you dunk a sponge underwater, you can just squeeze every ounce of it. And we could stand here for 4 hours, but I am not going to do that. Don't worry, okay? But we're going to focus on verses 7 to 11 today. Let's focus on verses 7 to 11 today. In these few verses, tent of meeting is mentioned. And here's a little bit more of the background of what tent of meeting is. As the name suggests, it is a place where God and his people would meet. This was before the tabernacle was built. Okay, and way later in Exodus. And when you read verse 7, it says that Moses set up the tent of meeting some distance from the camp. Why? Well, I think this shows the broken relationship between God and his people. That he had to set the tent of the meeting outside of the Israelite camp. Because of, you know, they built a golden calf. And remember what God said in verse 3 of chapter 33? It's scary. That God himself will not travel along the Israelites. That's scary. I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about your life without God? You know, we live in a generation when we lose our phone, we lose our mind. Right? We're like, "Where's my phone? I can't find my phone. Call my phone. No, it's on silent," right? And you're like, you don't know what to do with your life. When your phone is gone. But have you really sat down and said, "Man, what would my life look like if I didn't have God?" It's a scary thought, especially if you know God, who God is. It's a scary thought. You know, yesterday I was uptown Charlotte for a photo shoot, and not realizing the Pride Festival was going, Pride Parade was going on. If you don't know what Pride Parade is, you know, it's the LGBT group that, you know, that the it's, I think it's their fifth annual here in Charlotte. And, you know, there were a few things I realized as I was just crossing the street, because I had to cross Tryon to, you know, meet the person who I was doing photo shoot with. And I was like, okay, I have to go through all these people in the crowd. I'm a people person, but I'm not a crowd person. I don't like big crowds. It freaks me out. But there are a few things I realized. First, it was my bad planning of doing a photo shoot on the busiest weekend of Charlotte. There was Pride Parade. There was a basketball tournament, a soccer tournament, all within just 4 blocks of Charlotte. And I'm like, oh my goodness, how horrible am I planning, right? And so please take that as a lesson. Don't go uptown if there are any events going on, okay? Second, I was reminded of that there is good evangelism and then there's bad evangelism. You know, there was a group of Christians, you know, walking amongst in the middle of the crowd with the big, huge white cross. And all they became were laughing spectacles. They became laughing stock of the whole. Everybody was laughing at them. I mean, like laughing out loud laughing. It wasn't just like a snicker. It was like, ha ha ha, look at them. And I realized something. Yes, sure, it might have been a good idea. But when the method of evangelism becomes a center of attention rather than Jesus becoming a center of attention, there's a problem. See, Jesus has to be the center of attention in evangelism. The method cannot be the center of evangelism. See, my heart hurt for both the Christian group and the people who are laughing. And lastly, I felt the heaviness of God's sadness for his creation. Man, when you were there, I wasn't aware. You know, it was my first time being in the midst of the Pride Parade. And when I say there's a heaviness of the God's sadness and the presence of God not being there, oh, man, let me tell you, it is not a fun place to be. They were literally doing the same thing as the Israelites, worshiping that made-up golden calf, image that they have created. The people who were on the streets were their own antagonists for rejecting God, the gospel of Jesus and his love. They're reaching out for the superficial love that always leaves empty, never satisfied. And then I came home and I sat down to finalize my sermon, and I realized something, that I was no different than the people on the streets before I knew Christ. That I was the antagonist of God's story in my own life. And to be honest, there are days where I am like the Israelites, where I'm like creating my own image of God. But how sweet it is, the grace of God. How sweet the love of God is. And how amazing his mercies that are new every morning. You know, I could be pointing fingers to the people who are sitting out there right now. I could. But if I have a bigger plank in my eye, who am I to talk? Rather, we ought to be pointing others towards Christ and saying, that's the way. That's the way. That is the way to salvation. I'm not going to point fingers at you and say that you're sinning, because I'm a sinner myself. But I can point you to the one who can save you from that sin, and that's Jesus. And leading others to the foot of the cross. The one common theme that appears over and over and over again in chapter 33 is this overwhelming emphasis of the presence of God. This presence of God, the glory of God being shown to Moses. And as we mentioned before, the tent of meeting was a place where God met his people. Let me ask you, do you know what the tent of meeting means? The literal meaning? And if you translate tent of meeting in Hebrew, it means miskan. And the literal translation is dwelling place. Dwelling place. And I don't know about you, there's a switch that flipped in my head and in my heart when I heard the word dwelling place. The dwelling place. The place where God dwells, where God hovers. You can feel the heaviness of the presence of God just by repeating that word. The dwelling place where God hovers. The scripture that immediately comes to your mind is what? Isaiah chapter 6. Let's read it. In the ear of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with his train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke, the dwelling place where God hovered. So as we focus on this dwelling place, there are a couple lessons that we can learn from Moses from verses 7 through 11. First, Moses was intentional about where and how he set up the dwelling place. Let's review what his situation was. So far in this journey of the Israelites, Moses had the direct communication with God himself, didn't he? Everyone else had Sprint, T-Mobile, and AT&T. Moses had Verizon. That's what he had, okay? He had that direct communication, that awesome communication. But here was the catch. In order to have Verizon, he had to pay the price, right? He had to pay the price. It wasn't cheap because, you know, it wasn't cheap because Moses had to climb the mountain every time he wanted to talk to God. Up and down, up and down. And let me remind you, Moses is not young, okay? He's about 85, 90 at this time. Okay, so climbing up that mountain up and down, that's a toll on his body. He was getting old. I mean, he could have gone up to have communication with God, but he had to pay the price for that. And now here's another price he had to pay. He was a leader of a nation. And what happened last time he was gone for 40 days? Well, the people came and they built a golden calf, like we said, because they got impatient. So Moses had to be very intentional about where and how he was going to communicate with God. He needed that time away with God because that's how he was going to tell the people what God was going to do. He needed that relationship with God. But he couldn't disappear for a long time because people would freak out. And now that God is saying that he's not going to travel with his people, like, what solution did Moses have? Well, he sat at the tent of meeting, or the dwelling place, outside of the camp of Israelites. Again, as we covered earlier, signifying the separation between God and his people. He had to be intentional, where people could see him going to the tent of meeting, but where it was separate enough, where he was signified a broken relationship. Here's a lesson that we can learn from this. See, we're not intentional enough in our walk with Christ. We're not intentional enough with walk with Christ. And let me tell you a story of how we live our lives. You know, most of you know that I work at a cafe in the morning. I work 40 hours in the morning and then 40 hours a week in the morning. And then I work at a salad bar during nighttime for a part-time job. And so it's funny because, you know, working in a salad place, people come in and say to me, "I'm going to eat healthy starting this week." I'm like, "Great for you, man. That's fantastic. I love that you're going to start eating healthy. Salad is a great place to start. Welcome in." See, one of the options that we have at our salad bar is you get to build your own. So you get something off the grill. You get a leaf, right? Whatever we have, spinach, kale. I forget what else we have. There's some other stuff in there, right? And then you get to choose your five toppings. It's a great thing. And their five toppings are really healthy. So they come in and they go, they start off well. They go, "Yeah, can I have some spinach and kale?" I'm like, "Great for you, man. Those are healthy things." And then I go, "What's your protein?" And they go, "Can I have some chicken and steak?" I'm like, "Okay, all right. We're okay. We're still okay. You're getting a protein in. You're okay." And then I go, what are your five toppings?" And they go, "Can I have some eggs, bacon, and cheese?" I'm like, "All right." And they go, "Yeah, can I actually have some more bacon and some extra cheese on top of that?" I'm like, "Great, you start off really well. Now you're just kind of declining, right?" And I ask, "What would you like your dressing?" I'm like, "Please tell me it's oil and vinegar, just cover that." And they go, "Can you just put some ranch on there? That'd be great, right?" And they say, "Can I get some two more ranch on the side?" I'm like, "Great, you have a sea of ranch and a little bit of kale and spinach, and everything else is just great, you know?" So I'm like, "Sure. I have to do it because I'm not going to be like, 'Dude, Like, you're not, I would get in trouble for that. The healthiest thing that they did was walking from the door to me. Like, that was the healthiest thing that they did this whole time. And I'm going, come on. But that's exactly how we live our Christian lives, don't we? Right, we choose the blessings rather than obedience. We would rather choose the bacon over the cranberries. Although some of you might like cranberries better than bacon, but I love bacon. We pick and choose what is comfortable and what is familiar. See, C.S. Lewis says this about comfort. I love C.S. Lewis. Of course, I quite agree that the Christian religion is, in the long run, a thing of unspeakable discomfort. But it does not begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay, and it is no use at all to trying to go on to that comfort without first going through that dismay. In religion, as in war and everything else, comfort is one thing you cannot get looking for it. If you look for the truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and the end, in the end, despair. See, we ought to be more intentional about the way we live our Christian lives. See, if we only choose comfort, all we become are lazy Christians. That's all we become. Let's dig deeper. If we ought to be more intentional about how and where we meet with God at the dwelling place, or walk with Christ, doesn't just happen if we are more intentional about it. A walk with Christ takes our intentionality to come to the foot of the cross daily. We have to choose the hard things that are uncomfortable to us in order that we really get to experience the dwelling place. If you know that you're just going to watch TV in your couch and while you're trying to do devotionals, don't do your devotionals on your couch in front of the TV. It's easy as that. Right? If you know that you're going to just surf on your phone while you try to attempt to have communication with God, put your phone away. It's not that hard. You cannot talk to an alcoholic at a bar. You got to change the atmosphere and the setting. That's the same thing with us in our lives. And I dare you, church, if you have time this week, leave your phone. What? Leave my phone? Leave your computer and travel south to Monroe and Waxhaw area and enjoy the farm with God. Travel north to Lake Norman, enjoy the waters with God. Travel west out to Kings Mountain and enjoy a hike with God without your phone. Just bring your Bible with you. Travel east to Uhari Forest. They have great fresh air over there. Take your fishing pole. Open up your Bible. Spend time with God. Be intentional. Change up your scenery and how you encounter with God. You don't have to be so stuck in your old ways to, this has to be this way, this has to be this way, this has to be this way. Change it up. I don't think God ever said in the Bible, this is how you should spend time with me. Maybe if you don't have time to do that, maybe change up the scenery in your house. Maybe you need to clean up the closet and make it into a devotional room. I don't know. Maybe you need to say, hey, family, get out for an hour. I need this time with God. And I'm sure if your family, if they love you, they'll be like, okay, we will. Whatever it is, it has to be intentional. But also be creative with how you spend time with them. God gave you a creative mind. Use it. Don't get comfortable, but be intentional how you want to dwell in the presence of God. Not only was Moses intentional about how and where he set up the dwelling place, but he spent time with God in private. Every time I think of private time with God, I think of Daniel. Right? I think of Daniel. And it's that Daniel chapter 6, and where it mentions that Daniel went up to his room 3 times a day, daily, in his own private setting, in his upstairs room, giving thanks to God. He wasn't praying a fancy prayer out in the streets, but he was alone with God. Here's the truth about our walk with Christ. Without our own private time with Jesus, we will fall in the hands of the enemy. Without our own private time with Jesus, we will fall in the hands of the enemy. Oswald Chambers said this, An unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. And let me show you this, an example of a piece of paper. I can take this piece of paper and rip it into many areas possible. Right? It's pretty easy, isn't it? Right? If you can't do this, then you have a problem. Okay? But I can rip this piece of paper anywhere I want to. This represents, if your Christian life has no private time with Jesus, just the enemy can rip you a new one every time. Just ripping up your new one. And this is what your walk with Christ looks like. Because you have no strength in that private time with Jesus. But as we spend time with God one-on-one, as you spend time with God one-on-one, your spiritual life is strengthened every time. In your work time, in your own break lunch time, in your own private own time in your house, in your own, you know, the morning that you wake up. Now the enemy has no hold on you. I can't rip this. The enemy cannot rip you apart when you have that strength of Christ just tongue layering on top of you. It's impossible for the enemy to have a hold on you. The enemy cannot tear you apart if you spend time with God privately on your own time. But here's the catch. Just as a piece of paper gained integrity by folding, guess what it can do? It can lose its integrity by unfolding. And the enemy now can have a sliver here and there. It's the same with our walk with Christ. The more you spend time with Him, with Jesus, the enemy will have a tougher time tearing you apart. But if you stop spending time with Him, the enemy will have fun with you. That's how we ought to live our Christian life. Our Christian life isn't a one-time deal. Just because you come to church once a week does not make you a good Christian. Let me repeat that again. Just because you come to church once a week, just because you serve on the worship team, just because you volunteer, just because you bring food, just because you teach Sunday school, just because you preach, just because you serve at any capacity at the church, just because you sit here does not make you a good Christian. A good Jesus follower loves Jesus above anything and everything. That means sacrifice. That means loving Jesus before you love your parents. That means loving Jesus before you love your spouse. That means loving Jesus before you love your own kids. That means spending time with Him before anything. Because we get it backwards. We think that if we love others first, then we can love God through that. No, it's when we love Jesus, then we are able to love others supernaturally. I love the hymn by A.B. Simpson, and I'm sure a lot of you may know this, some of you may even know this, but Jesus only is our message, and this hymn just focuses on who Jesus is, and it says, Jesus is our message. Jesus only is our message. Jesus, all our theme shall be. We will lift up Jesus ever. Jesus only will we see. Jesus only, Jesus ever. Jesus, all in all we sing. Savior, sanctifier, and healer, glorious Lord and coming King. And there are five more verses that A.B. Simpson writes that all point towards Jesus. See, when we have the focal point of Jesus in our lives, we will be able to sing songs and thankfulness in the midst of sorrow and pain, just as Paul and Silas did in jail. I mean, they were in jail and they were singing. You know, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And if you can't find Philippians, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I remember it's go eat popcorn. But that's a go eat popcorn, all right? That's how I remember it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Anyways, all right. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. This is so powerful. I love it. This is Paul writing. I once thought these things were valuable. These things meaning that all the good works that Paul had did before, right? The works of the church. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and have become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And let me ask you, church, do you want to become one with Jesus? Amen? Do you want to discard everything else so that you can gain Christ? Amen? Do you desire to become righteous through faith in Christ? Amen? Do you desire to experience the power that raised Jesus from the dead? Do you desire to suffer with Jesus and to experience death so that you will experience that same resurrection from the dead? Then it starts with your own private time with Jesus. It starts on your knees. It starts with your eyes closed. It starts with beating your chest and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. It starts with you crying out to Jesus. It starts with you carrying that cross daily. It doesn't just happen. The paper, where it comes to that strength, it doesn't just happen. The paper needs to break in order to gain that strength. Same thing with our spirituality. Same thing with our lives with Christ. The place and how of the dwelling place is important, yes. Being intentional of how you choose your dwelling place and knowing that spending time in the dwelling place privately with Jesus is important. And we're about to finish. But before we close, there's one more aspect that I want to us to look at. And that's in verse 11 towards the end. Joshua, son of Nun, would remain behind the dwelling place. It never records what kind of conversation that Joshua had with God. But it was ultimately Joshua who led the Israelites into the promised land. You see, setting the time and place is important in our busy lives. It's necessary because I think I know that God understands our busy lives. I don't think he's not a guy who doesn't. I think he understands. So we need to set a time and place to discipline ourselves to intentionally spend time with God. But you see, being in the dwelling place, it's not something that we walk in and we walk out, we walk in and we walk out, and we walk in and we walk out. Being in the dwelling place is more like Joshua, staying in it and living it out. It's while we eat, while we breathe, while we work, while we drive, while we walk, while we go to the bathroom, while we take a shower. Those are the things that we need to be living in the presence of God, rather than saying, I've spent my time with God here, so that's enough, so I'm going to go back to my own life, and I'll be right back, God. It's not that, but it's, I spent time with you, God. I want to move with you, whatever I do in my life, what you have called me to do. It takes being aware of his presence. Jesus' banquet table is an open invitation to everybody. It is. It's those who want to accept it and spend time with him. So the question becomes this. Are you intentionally seeking God? Are you living in the presence of God as you move throughout your life daily? Are you aware of His presence in your own private time with Him?
Crosspoint Alliance Church is a Christ-centered Acts 1:8 family. Our hope is that you heard from God today. You can be part of the Crosspoint family by praying for this ministry. You can write or send your donation to Crosspoint Alliance Church, P.O. Box 601552, Charlotte,